Speaking of faith, why don't we go ahead and take a look at our passage this morning? I'm in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For our ancestors won God's approval by it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not experience death, and he was not to be found because God took him away. For prior to his removal, he was approved since he had pleased God. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is God's word. I said this a couple weeks ago. I think I actually said this the last time I spoke up here, but every single one of these weeks and the passages that we were going to teach on, that was all decided in either July or August. And so I say that to say, please believe me, I did not determine, okay, we're going to come back from the elders' retreat and there's going to be a really big announcement, so we better talk about faith in Hebrews 11. It's just not the way that this worked out. God simply saw fit that we would be in a text that I think is hilariously in line with what we needed to hear this morning. This passage, obviously, you heard the word repeated over and over again. It's about one thing, that's faith. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. My goal by the end of our time together is that you and I would come to a deeper, more life-changing understanding of what Scripture's talking about when it talks about this thing called faith. So I want to just look at the verses that we just read. It's Hebrews 11, 1 through 10, and there's just three main ideas that I have for you. I want to talk about, first off, where faith begins. Secondly, how faith grows. Thirdly, what faith leads to. That's it. So with that, we're going to look first at where faith begins. Let me just reread the first three verses of this passage. It says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For our ancestors won God's approval by it." And then verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by God's command so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible." Now what I'd like to do is just draw your attention to three words that we heard there in these beginning verses where the author of Hebrews is trying to help us understand faith. By the way, if you read Hebrews 1 through 3 and you compare different translations, you'll find pretty much every version of the Bible translates the words used here differently. And when you really get down to what the Greek words mean, I actually think that my Holman Christian Standard translates these words best. And you maybe see what I mean in a second here. First off, in verse 1, this word reality, it says, "Now faith is the reality." That Greek word used there, it literally means, this probably won't surprise you, it means something that's real. It means something that you can put your hands on, something that you can actually measure, that you can interact with. And in the second half of verse 1, when it says that faith is the proof of what is not seen. That word proof refers to something that has been tested and proven almost in a scientific sense, like in a laboratory setting. But the most interesting word to me is verse 3 when it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by God." That word understand, it literally means to perceive with the mind. So here's what I'm offering you. When you look at the words used in these first three verses, what you find is these are deeply intellectual words that Hebrews is putting before us, and they all carry with them the connotation of studying, thinking deeply about a subject, and then using logic and reason to arrive at the conclusion that makes the most sense of the data. Now, in case I lost you, let me just kind of succinctly summarize what I think Hebrews is saying to us, and then we'll walk through it. Here's what Hebrews is saying. This is how faith begins. Faith begins when you and I realize, this is especially what verse 3 means, when it says, "By faith we understand God made all this." Here's what Hebrews is saying. Faith begins when we realize that what we see out in the world and even what we sense in our own hearts only makes sense if the God of the Bible is real. Let me say that one more time. Faith begins when we realize that what we see in the world and what we sense in our hearts only makes sense if the God of the Bible is real. So let me walk through both of those ideas. First off, what I'm offering to you is that what you and I'll make it personal, what you sense deeply in your heart only makes sense if the God of the Bible is real. To explain what I mean, I want to read a quote to you. I normally break out on Easter. And full disclosure, this is going to be a quote-heavy message. I got three quotes from you for you in point one alone. You're getting a lot of bang for your buck this morning. All right, this is from Bertrand Russell. If you've been around here on an Easter, you've probably heard me read this before. He says that man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, growth, hopes, fears, loves, and beliefs are but, pay attention to this phrase, the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. He says that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's Bertrand Russell, a famous 20th century secular philosopher. Before we continue, let me just kind of summarize and put in my own words what he's saying there. What he's saying, first and foremost, is that I do not matter. Hurtful, I know. He's also saying you don't matter, and no human life ultimately matters, because all we are is an accident, kind of the unplanned pregnancy of the universe, that happened to exist for a, really in the grand scheme, a molecular period of time, and soon will be completely forgotten by everyone and everything. Now, the implication of Russell's idea is that it ultimately does not matter how you and I treat each other, how humans treat each other, right? You can decide to be kind. You can decide to be cruel. You can be whatever you think is just. You can be what society tells you is unjust, but ultimately, those are just made-up words. You know, the sense that you have that one is right and the other one's wrong, that's really just a chemical reaction in your brain that maybe makes you feel better. But even if not, even if you decide to violate whatever you think is a good idea as far as how to treat other people, it simply doesn't matter, because very soon, no one's going to be around to remember any of the things that we did or didn't do, because mankind, it's not moving toward any destination. There's no purpose to this. There's no meaning to this. It's just a grand mistake that will one day burn out or freeze to death in the death of the universe. Now, what that is, what Bertrand Russell's laying out here, is a theory you could call naturalism or secularism. That's what that is. The problem with his theory, what I'm offering to you, is that it fails to account for what you sense and what I sense and what every human being intuitively senses in our hearts. It fails to account for it. To explain what I mean, let me read you a second, much smaller quote. This one I don't think you've ever heard me read before. This is from a Russian philosopher named Vladimir Solovyov. He said, "Man descended from apes, therefore love one another." So you get the joke. He's being cheeky there, obviously, but he's making a really important point. He's making the point that it simply does not logically follow that people have worth, that people have value, that people are worthy of things like love and respect and protection. It doesn't logically follow that that's the case if we are nothing more than, as Bertrand Russell calls us, the accidental collocations of atoms, the random marrying of time and space and chance and matter and all that kind of stuff. It just doesn't make sense. If you and I are nothing more than an accident, then there is no value to human life. If there is no God above all of this, then human beings don't have any kind of intrinsic dignity, and ultimately, it doesn't matter how we treat each other. The problem with that theory is that we know that it's false. You know, I know, and every human being knows, because of some law that we have written on our hearts, that regardless of how much we want to believe, truth is relative. Regardless of how much we want to believe that truth is a societal construct in different cultures and there really is no standard, it doesn't matter. That falls flat. When you and I see the mistreatment, the subjugation, the oppression, the enslavement of another human being, there's a deep part of our hearts that tells us what we bear witness to is wrong. Because we know deep in our hearts that human beings are valuable. We know that they do have worth. We know that they are worthy of love and respect and protection. And that intuition, this is where I'm going with this, that intuition that we have that human beings are valuable, that only makes sense if you and I have been created in the image of a personal God who has personally bestowed every man, woman, and child with a kind of worth and value and dignity that no one and nothing can take away. Right, that's what I mean when I say what we sense in our hearts only makes sense if the God of the Bible is real. But don't miss this. What Hebrews is saying here, particularly in verse 3, is you don't even have to look that far. You don't have to look in your own heart. What Hebrews is saying here, and this is the same point that Paul the Apostle makes in Romans 1, and the psalmist also makes it in the book of Psalms, is that all you and I have to do is look at the created world. And if we pay careful enough attention to a created world, we will see a world that has obviously been designed, and we'll see things like rhythm and structure and order and beauty. And if we just lean into that long enough and follow the evidence where it leads, we will arrive at the conclusion that's the same conclusion you would arrive at if you were studying a beautiful work of art in a museum, that there must be a brilliant artist behind this. For this reason, Werner Heisenberg said, and this will be the third and final quote of point one, Werner Heisenberg said, and I did save the best quote for last. Listen to this. The nine like this. The first gulp of the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for you. Werner Heisenberg, if you're not familiar, I wasn't until I just happened to come across the quote this week and I thought, yep, I'm using that. So then I did what you would do. I Googled Werner Heisenberg. He's an absolute genius. He was a German physicist and philosopher, and his work is responsible for us beginning to understand quantum mechanics and atomic theory. The point is, he's not a dummy. And all he's saying here is exactly what the Word of God is saying end to end, that if you just look at creation itself and you follow the evidence where it leads, it only leads to one place. There's a God behind this. So before I move on from point one, let me just summarize it this way. And I don't mean for this to sound offensive, but I'm just trying to say what Hebrews is saying. According to Hebrews, if someone is not willing to admit that the God of the Bible is real, that the God of the Bible is the author behind not only what we see in the world and but also what we sense in ourselves, and his existence is the only way to make sense of that. If someone's not ready to come to that conclusion, then what Hebrews would say is you're having trouble coming to that conclusion, not because you're too much of a thinker, but because you're not willing to think nearly deeply enough. See, the idea of blind faith would have made absolutely no sense to any of the first followers of Jesus or any of the authors of Scripture. Where faith begins, according to the Word of God, where faith begins, it's not when we turn our brains on, it's when we turn them off, it's when we engage them. It's when we turn them on, in some cases, for maybe the very first time. That's where faith begins. So secondly, I want to talk about how faith actually grows. Now, you may have noticed, and this is what makes Hebrews 11 a really famous chapter in Scripture, that right after the author talks about faith in this kind of abstract and impersonal way, what the author goes on to do all throughout Hebrews 11 is it lists, almost like a case study, of all these different men and women who were these great examples who embodied faith. Kind of understanding we're going to need, you know, to understand. You're going to have to bring it down to our level for us to really get it. Now, obviously, I don't have time to look at every one of these figures that Hebrews talks about, so I just want to dedicate a few minutes to the figure that Hebrews actually spends the most time on, and I think he's kind of the number one person people think of when they think of life of faith. We're going to look for a few minutes here at Abraham. So look at verse 8, just verse 8 here. It says, by faith Abraham... Here's the phrase that I want to camp on. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, and not a moment before. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. So the idea I'm going to offer to you, the idea Scripture offers you, is that faith might begin in an intellectual sense. It might begin there, but it can't stay there. Right? The way that faith grows in your and my life is when this kind of impersonal, abstract, vague sense we have of a God who, yeah, he's got to be out there somewhere. There's got to be something bigger than what I can see. That faith really begins to change your life when it becomes personal and you begin to sense a call on your life from that personal God. Now, what do I mean when I say a call on your life? What does that actually look like? Good news is Abraham is basically the poster child for this. If you know anything about Abraham's story, he was in Genesis 12, he was 75 years old in the prime of his life. He had worked incredibly hard. He had been incredibly successful. He had everything that people by the sweat of their brow hoped to achieve one day. And he was living in a place called Haran, which I have kind of always understood to be like the ancient Near Eastern version of Florida. This was where you run out the clock in peace. And that's what he wanted to do. That's what everybody expected him to do. And then what did God do? He came in, and as God so often does, he basically messed up all the plans that Abraham had for his life. That's what the call of God does. The call of God, you know that you're sensing or that you have experienced the call of God when something comes into your life and it interrupts your life, it disturbs your life, and it basically makes you rethink your entire life. And the call of God can enter into your life in basically limitless ways. The call of God enters a lot of people's lives through an illness or a tragedy. That's a lot of our stories. That it was an earth-shattering, life-altering illness or tragedy that woke us up to the reality and importance of God. I've also seen, and maybe this is somebody's story, that the call from God can come from success, actually. You know, where you work for something, you know, telling yourself, once I get my hands on it, then I'll finally be whole, then I'll finally matter, then I'll finally have worth. And then, you know, you get your hands on it only to realize this isn't what I thought it was. It didn't fix me. It's not enough to satisfy me. There's got to be more. That's the beginning of a lot of people's entry into faith. The call of God could come through a book, it can come through a sermon, it could come through anything, but one thing that every call of God has in common, no matter how it happens to look in your and my life or someone else's life, what they all have in common is they have the same net effect that they had on Abraham's life when he felt the call of God. Here's what the call of God ultimately does. It forces you, it puts you in a position, it forces you to make a decision about the God of the Bible. I'm going to get autobiographical for a moment here, but I want to tell you something I told at 9 a.m. just to kind of let you into this stage of life. My two of my kids are in the sanctuary right now. So that makes me rethink my illustrations a little bit. I'm always wondering, like, what do I want to tell my kids about who I was before I met Jesus? Just an interesting new stage of life that God has me in. But if you've been at this church long enough, you've probably heard me tell at least part of this story. The call of God entered my life through a friend. So my story was I was raised not just in the church, but in this church. My uncle was the founding pastor of this church. My father pastored a church for a while. My parents put me in Christian private. I'm a Christian private school lifer, first through 12th grade, deeply thankful for that. And so I can say without trying to tell a joke that by the time I was 18, I had forgotten more sermons than most people are going to hear in their lifetime. But despite all of that, despite being raised with such incredible role models, despite being regularly exposed, not only was I exposed to the truth, I couldn't get away from the truth even if I wanted to. Despite all of that, it wasn't until the summer of my 19th year of life that I felt what we're talking about. I felt the call of God through a conversation with a friend. And what I like to tell people, I think this is a neat testimony, an atheist preached me the sermon that changed my life. So here's how it worked. I became good friends with a guy named Chris, who he's not a part of this church, but as you're going to see in a minute here, Chris was raised almost in an identical fashion to me. Chris was born and raised in a family that had him in church. He grew up in the faith. He went to youth group. He told me he used to cry over his faith. You know, he had an emotional response. He went to, I don't know if you remember those conferences in the 90s that like every teenager that was on fire for God had to go to, like Creation and Acquire the Fire. It's where you acquire the fire of God. He went to that. And so he talked about how important all that was to him and all that stuff, but hardship in his life, particularly his childhood home, had hardened him and kind of made him calloused and angry. And so by the time that our paths crossed, by the time we became friends, he was a professing atheist. The problem, it wasn't really a problem, it was God's grace, but for me, what made me so uncomfortable about my friendship with Chris was he knew more about the Bible than I did. which means he knew enough about it to call me out on the way that I was living versus the faith that I claimed meant so much to me. And he was a great debater and a real incisive communicator, so we were on the phone one night, and basically what he was saying to me was, Ryan, you're a hypocrite. He said, the difference between me and you is I was honest and you're not being honest. He arrived at a point in life where he was living a lifestyle that denied any kind of faith in God, and so he just admitted, yeah, God doesn't mean that much to me. I don't even think he's real. But he looked at my life, and he saw the faith that I claimed and how it was completely incompatible with the life that I was living, and he just wouldn't let me off the hook. He said, you're being a hypocrite. You just need to make a decision one way or the other. And we went round and round, and I talked about, well, King David fell, and Peter denied Jesus, and what about Paul, and I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and all that stuff. And he had an answer for everything. Nailed me to the wall, and it all boiled down to one specific statement. I really do believe, as long as I live, I will remember the singular statement that God used to bring me into his family. This is it. After talking about, you know, my hypocrisy and the life I was living versus the faith I was claiming, here's what Chris said. This gave me the clarity that I needed. Ready for this? I've built the tension as much as I can. Here's what he said. He said, Ryan, if God means that much to you, you'll give it up. That's all he said. And I remember sitting on the edge of that twin-size bed in my dad's house on my clamshell phone talking to Chris, and it was just like time stopped. You read in the gospel accounts how Jesus would debate with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and in some versions of the Bible, it said they were cut to the quick. You know, Jesus would just smoke people in debates to the point that they couldn't answer, and that was me. And what I knew in that moment was I had to make a decision. I had to make a decision. I had felt the call of God, and it was either I'm going to follow or I'm going to reject the God of the Bible. The one thing that was no longer on the menu was continuing with an uncorrected course. And so looking back now, what I can see very clearly is all my life leading up to that point, the faith that I'd been raised in was a faith that I'd been raised around. It was my parents' faith. It was my church's faith. It was my teacher's faith. But that moment, the summer of my 19th year of life, that was the moment that it became my faith. And so what I'm offering to you is this belief that I had that God was real. I never doubted that. But this kind of impersonal, abstract, yeah, I know he's there. There's got to be something beyond this. There's no way we came from nothing. I knew that he was there. But that moment when I felt the call from God, that's when something that was impersonal came home for me. And so if I can round out point two this way, what I'm offering to you is that faith might begin with this kind of vague sense that there's got to be a God out there. But the way that that faith really begins to change your life and really begins to develop supernatural change in a human heart, what Scripture calls the fruit of the Spirit. The way that that happens is when we move from this impersonal sense to a personal decision that, wait a minute, if that God's real, then I owe him everything. If that God really is the king, that means I better hop off the throne of my life real quick. If he is who he says he is, and he's done what he says he's done, and he's revealed himself in the Word, and most specifically in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, then I had better bow my head and bend my knee and hand the reins of my life over to him. That's how faith grows. So we've talked about where faith begins. We've talked about how faith grows. But something that I don't know I've ever really spent a great deal of time directly teaching about is what faith is meant to lead to. And that's the final thing that we see here in Abraham's life. I'm going to look lastly at verses 9 and 10. I love the way Hebrews phrases this. This is what we're going to spend the rest of our time on. Verses 9 and 10 says, by faith, he, that's Abraham, stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise. I love this particular phrase, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. We'll return to that. Co-heirs of the same promise. And then verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So here's, we'll walk through this, and hopefully I'll explain it well by the time we're done. But what we're seeing here is what faith led to when it took root and it really kind of bloomed in Abraham's life. What it led him to was this realization that the city that he was looking for, the foundation that he was looking for, could only be found in God. So what Hebrews is getting at here is that when we talk about becoming a person of faith, What Hebrews is offering, and maybe you've never thought about it this way, but here's what it boils down to. Abraham's a great case study for this. Growing as a person of faith, really becoming a person of faith, goes hand in hand with you and I. It's directly tied to you and I realizing, follow me here, that this world has absolutely no foundations, which is just another way of saying this world is not secure. This world is not a place that you can build a life on for one specific reason, because it doesn't last. It's not strong enough to support the weight of your and my life. That's what growing in faith as a person looks like. So you may have heard me say a couple years ago, I made the decision I wanted to start reading classic novels. And for the better part of this year, actually, I've been in Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy. And earlier this year, I read a specific section of the book that I actually took a picture of it with my phone. And it was like a mental note. I knew I was going to use it in a message. And when I was putting this idea together, I knew this was my opportunity because it basically perfectly illustrates what I'm talking about. So this will be the fourth and final quote today for anybody keeping track. Let me tee it up for you. There's a character named Karenin in the book. Karenin's life basically begins to unravel when he discovers that his wife has fallen in love with another man. And I want to read to you the way that Leo Tolstoy describes what took place in his life, and you'll see why this is relevant. It says, Karenin was being confronted with life. He lived and worked all his days in official spheres, which deal with reflections of life. And every time he'd knocked up against life itself, he'd stepped out of its way. And this is the part that caught me. He said he now experienced a sensation such as a man might feel who, while quietly crossing a bridge over an abyss, suddenly sees that the bridge is being taken to pieces and that he's facing the abyss. The abyss was real life. The bridge was the artificial life Karenin had been living. And what Tolstoy's getting at here is that all of his life, this character Karenin, he'd essentially been standing on a foundation that was not solid. And so it did what all false foundations eventually do. It gave way underneath his feet, and it essentially left his life in ruins. So what I'm offering to you here, I think you probably see where I'm going with this. The idea is that we all have a natural tendency to stand on bridges that can't support us. We all have a tendency to build our lives on foundations that will eventually leave our lives in ruins. We build our lives on the foundations of our reputation, of the approval of other people. We build our lives on the foundation of a great family, of a great physical appearance, of romantic love. We make all of these false foundations the foundation of our lives. And so here's what becoming a person of faith looks like. Here's the anatomy of becoming a person of faith. We grow as people of faith. I'll make it personal. You will grow as a person of faith when you begin to realize in a personal way that you've made something other than God the foundation of your life, and you sense that that foundation, it can't support you. It's not strong enough. It doesn't work. And so what faith is meant to lead us to is to this deep realization that changes the way that we live, in which we understand, not in a theoretical way, but in an existential, personal way, that the only foundation that will never give way from underneath our feet is our relationship with God. And the people who learned that lesson, remember I pointed out that neat phrase, he lived in a tent earlier? The people who learned this lesson that Abraham learned, they do the same thing that Abraham did. They live their life in a tent, meaning they don't try to put down roots. They don't try to make anything their home. What I'm saying is people of faith are people who they move through this life understanding how temporary it is. That means we experience things in this life. We are thankful for things in this life. We rejoice in this life. We're people of love and joy and peace. We're thankful for the good gifts that God allows us to give in his life, but we don't try to make anything down here our home because we know it doesn't work. It can't sustain us. It's not strong enough. It'll let us down if we try to do that. And learning that lesson, that the only solid foundation is our relationship with God, learning that lesson, here's the great news. That's essentially one really long, super painful, lifelong lesson. And again, if you want proof of that, look no further than Abraham. It's real easy for us looking back to look at Abraham's life and say, hey, the day that God called him, everything got a whole lot better. Not even close. If you go home today, you start reading about Abraham's life recorded in Genesis 12, you will find that from the day that God called Abraham, essentially, at least humanly speaking, that's when the trouble started. And God had this habit all throughout the rest of Abraham's life of continually putting him in these incredibly difficult positions where God was calling him to walk away from something that would have been easier to stay in, or to let go of something that would have been easier to hold on to. And God was constantly sending crisis after crisis in Abraham's life, not because he was trying to hurt him, but because he was trying to heal him. He's trying to teach him this lesson we all eventually learn, which is that God's the only foundation we can build our lives on. So before we move forward to the conclusion of this teaching, I just would ask, does any of that sound familiar to any of us? Is there anybody here that when you reflect on your life, when you take just a moment here, so easy to live a life where we're not even thinking about what's going on in our lives. If you took just a second here and thought about what's going on in your life right now, maybe what's been going on in your life for years, is it possible that God might be operating with you? Maybe he has been operating with you for some time, exactly the same way that he operated with Abraham. Maybe God has sent crisis after crisis in your life. Maybe you have felt bridge after bridge come out from underneath your feet. Maybe it's been wave after wave of hardship. And maybe you just don't understand why this is happening or what possible good could come from this. Maybe if you're being really honest, you're angry at God for it. Is it possible, in light of what we're talking about this morning, that the very crisis you're angry at God about, is it possible that that is meant to heal you? Is it possible that that's meant to teach you the most important lesson a human heart will ever learn, that it's not safe to build a home down here, that it can only be found in God? Now, maybe somebody hears that and says, okay, maybe that's true. Maybe God is doing that. Maybe he's been doing that in my life. But how does that help me on Sunday morning? How does that help me on Monday? How does that help me actually walk through what I'm walking through well? You talk about, okay, I got to make my relationship with God my foundation. How do I functionally do that as a follower of Jesus and not sink into despair the way that it's so easy to in this life? That's how I want to end. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on this because the answer is actually pretty simple. The way that Hebrews describes the person of Abraham to us is we're told that Abraham was this figure. This was really his kind of magnum opus. Abraham was this character who was willing to walk away from his country, walk away from what would have been so easy to stay in. He was willing to walk away from his country, to live his life in a tent, all the while keeping his eye, the eyes of faith, on this city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I don't know how you read that description of Abraham without thinking about Jesus, the one who willingly left that city that Abraham had his eyes on behind. That's what Jesus did for us in the context of this teaching. Abraham only had the strength to live his life of faith because through the eyes of faith, he kind of vaguely had a sense about this city that has foundations. But what the gospel story is, it's the good news that one has come from that city that has foundations, and he was willing to leave it behind for you and I. Let me call the worship team up, and we'll begin to close. What the gospel story is telling you and I is that Jesus Christ had all of the things that you and I are so desperate for in this life. He had beauty. He had honor, he had glory, he had strength, he had power, he had safety, he had security, he had comfort, the things that you and I have been desperate for and unsuccessfully looking in this life for since the day that we ran out on God. But Jesus knew that the only way that we would ever find those things is if he was willing to give up those things for us, and so that's exactly what he did for us. And when we follow his life through the gospel accounts, what we see in Jesus is the greatest act of humility imaginable, that the Son of God left behind the city that has foundations, the city we've all secretly longed for all of our lives. He incarnated into the mess that we made that we call human history. He lived his life as a homeless man. Isaiah tells us he didn't even have physical beauty to behold him. At the end of his very short ministry, he was betrayed and abandoned by the very people that he came to save. And on the cross, what happened to Jesus is he felt what it was to have the foundation crumble right out from underneath his feet as he hung on the cross, forsaken by God, taking our sin on himself. So what the gospel story is presenting to you and I in the context of a message like this is that Jesus Christ is the one, he's the one who perfectly lived a life of faith. Jesus Christ perfectly embodied what it was to live this life in a tent, to perfectly make his relationship with God the Father his foundation. He perfectly leaned on him. He perfectly relied on him. But at the end of his life, he felt that foundation give way. He lost his relationship with the Father. He lost the love of the Father. In other words, the gospel is telling you and it's telling me Jesus lost his foundation for us so that we could find our foundation in him, so that we could finally find the things that we're hardwired to need in this life: comfort, safety, security, glory, the hope of resurrection. All of that can be found in Jesus Christ. And so what it means, this is how we grow as a person of faith, and I'll leave you with this. We grow as people of faith when we learn to say to our hearts, and maybe God's teaching somebody how to say this right now. We grow as people of faith when we say, even if God's calling me from my home, even if God is calling me out of my comfort, out of my safety, out of my security, even if he's calling me away from the things that my heart so effortlessly attaches itself to, even if he calls me out of this life that I had planned for myself, no matter how painful that is, it'll never compare to what Jesus was willing to first go through for me. No matter how hard it is for us to answer the call of God in our lives and to put one foot in front of the other, it pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ went through for us. And we have a greater hope than Abraham had in his day. In Jesus, we have two surefire hopes from now until the day that we stand before him. The first is that somehow, some way, Jesus has promised that by grace through faith in his name, you and I will live to see the city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. We're going to make it there. Somehow, whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in our lives, we will live to stand in the city that Abraham saw through the eyes of faith. And not only will we stand there, we will find a home there. That's the first thing that we hold on to. But the second might be even more important. It's that Jesus Christ walks with you and I every step of the way from now until then. And when we learn to speak that to our own hearts, what we're learning to do is to hide more of our hearts and build more of the foundation of our lives on the one foundation that will never come apart from beneath our feet. That's what it means to become men and women of faith. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, with a teaching like this, I'm sure that it means all kinds of things to the people on the other side of me right now. And I'm excited to think about the way that the Holy Spirit is stirring in different people's minds, in different people's hearts, as we consider what you might be calling us to do, not just in an individual way, but in a corporate way. Father, as we attempt to live these lives of faith, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, just show us in a new way, in a deeper way, in a more life-changing way, what Jesus first went through for us, that he gave up his foundation so that we could finally find it in him. God, and I'm sure there's people that know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about bridges giving way underneath your feet. To anybody that's happening to, that has happened to, God, please help us to see that when you allow those bridges to collapse, that's not the act of a spiteful God who wants to hurt us. That's the act of a loving Father who wants to heal us and to teach us that the only foundation that can sustain us, support us, and really make us safe, it's you, Father. So as our bridges collapse in this life, just teach us to remind our hearts that we will, by grace through faith in the name of Jesus, we'll live to see the city that Abraham vaguely had a sense of. We'll find our home there by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.